As we continuing in this theme of victory, and I want to go a little bit deeper into the scripture that I opened up with last week. So I'm going to reiterate a few things, starting with Romans chapter 5 and verse 17. In Romans 5 and 17, I'm going to read it out of two translations, just like I did last week. And then I'm going to expound, and I'm going to do my best to finish off the second part of the verse that I didn't do last week. We only did the first part because there's two keys that the Spirit of God gives us to enable us and help us to walk in victory. Romans 5 and 15, let's listen. For if by one man's offense death reigned through one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one, and his name is Jesus Christ. The Weymouth translation is the next translation that I'm going to read, and I want to read it because I like how it expounds some of the text a little bit. For if through the transgression of the one individual, death made use of the one individual to seize the sovereignty, all the more shall those who receive God's overflowing grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign as kings in life through one individual, and his name is Jesus Christ. And so last week we jumped into this scripture just beyond the casual read, because I can't even, you know, imagine how many times I've read this and glossed over it and not really sat and chewed on the text. But when you chew on the text, you could see that it's very deep, and it supports, without any shadow of a doubt, our topic regarding the believer's victory, how God does really want us to live as overcomers in this life. And it's a very powerful verse that shows us God's intention for his sons and daughters to rise up above the current circumstances that we encounter in our life and live a victorious life, even in spite of what's happening around us. The Spirit of God makes it very clear in this verse that it's in this life that we could experience this victory. Not when we get to heaven. No, it's in this life. See, in heaven, we've got nothing to get the victory over. We've got no battles to win in heaven. When David said that God sets a table before me in the presence of mine enemies, a lot of times people saying, oh, he's talking about Psalm 23 when he gets to heaven. No, there is no table in the presence of your enemies in heaven. There's no victory or no wars or no battles to overcome in heaven. So victory is for the here and now in the earth. And so this verse of scripture, it shows us very clearly beyond a shadow of a doubt God's intention for his sons and daughters to live a victorious life. And it's in, again, this life, not the life to come, not in eternity. He's talking about reigning with him in the here and now. In fact, it says reigning with him or through him. If you look at the end of the verse, it says that we would reign as kings through one individual. So it's not apart from him. We have to reign or overcome or gain the victory through him, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so really what God is saying is you as a son or a daughter of God, you don't have to live in defeat. It doesn't mean that you'll be exempt from battles or struggles or adversity. No, but it does mean that you could rise up in victory over it. So we don't have to live life in defeat, barely being saved and going to heaven. We don't have to be ruled by our circumstances or the powers of darkness. We don't have to be weak and frail and defeated Christians. In fact, there is no defeat in Christianity. There's no defeat in Christ. If he overcame the grave and overcame death, folks, that's our ticket to victory in every realm of life. We are a victorious church, a victorious people. And although we don't see maybe the experience of it, we've got to get washed in renewing our mind and washing our mind in the Word of God, that God absolutely wants us to live a victorious life right here in this life, not the life to come. So according to this verse, if you look at it, it says that we could reign in the present realm or the present life realm. And the Weymouth translation says we could reign as kings. And I love that translation. That's why I chose that one to share with you. Because when you hear the word reign, it speaks about one who reigns is speaking about royalty. So he's talking about through Christ, we have been made kings and we can reign in this life. The very notion of reigning carries with it the idea that we are a people that are caused to rise above our circumstances in a realm or in a domain that we're supposed to be ruling in. So God has called us to rule and reign and take dominion in this life. If you were to read our text in the context of the whole, if you read all of Romans chapter 5, it's speaking about Adam and Jesus as our two head representatives of the human race and the impact of our identification with both Adam and with Jesus. There's an impact when we identify, and by the way, you can only be identified with one at a time. There's an identification with Adam when we're born into this world as sinners. Then there's an identification with Christ when we enter into the redemption he purchased for us through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you look at this whole story in Romans chapter 5, basically when we're identified with Adam by being born with the stain of sin, we die. We enter into spiritual death. In fact, in Adam, all die. On the other hand, in Christ, when we come to Christ, we live. In Adam, we all die. In Christ, we all live. So the two head representatives are so important to understand. Adam was our head representative. In other words, we could say that we were in Adam when Adam fell. In the Garden of Eden, when he rebelled against God and death swept into the world and the curse swept through the ground and swept through Adam and Eve and swept into the environment. You see, what happened to Adam happened to us because when God saw Adam, he saw the human race, mankind. And in a mysterious way, we were in Adam even before we were born. And so when we were born, we carried that identity with Adam. We were born into the world as sinners with the stain of sin in need of a redeemer. That's why you have to understand we need to be redeemed, not because we sinned, but because we were born into this world with the stain of sin. Even before you ever knew what sin was, even before you disobeyed your parents and you committed your first spiritual crime, even before that, we were lost because we carried Adam's identification into the world because we identified with Adam. The whole human race does. This calls for a redeemer. So in Adam, the whole human race falls. We got what Adam got. Well, the other side of the coin is, and we could see it in the verse, that Jesus comes as our new head representative, we could say, and it's the way that God redeems us. He has to send a perfect one, one who was never in Adam. Jesus was born from the womb of a woman, and a man was not involved. By the way, it's the man The man carries the seed of the curse. And if Jesus was born of Joseph and Mary by having sexual union, this is why God's a genius. He had to be born by a virgin to bypass the normal order of birth. Because if he was born through Joseph and Mary consummating the marriage and sexual union, if he was born that way, he'd be in Adam. He would have never qualified to be our Redeemer. So I don't want to get too deep into this and make it complicated, but you have to see that's why there had to be a virgin birth. And so here, that Jesus, the other side of the coin is Jesus. He comes into the world through a virgin. He doesn't carry the identification of Adam or the stain of sin, right? Come on now. And he's our new head representative. And this is how God redeems us, through his sacrificial death and resurrection. He reverses the curse by becoming the curse that came by Adam. He absorbed it. Everything that we were, he became. Everything we got from Adam was absorbed in Jesus as he was the sacrifice on the cross. And when he rose from the dead as our head representative, come on now, this is how he could give us new life. This is how we could become a new creation with a new identity, no longer in Adam. You see, when you connect with Jesus as your Lord and Savior and Redeemer, I mean, you are pulled out of that old identification. You are no longer associated with Adam, but you are fully associated with the new life and the new creation that comes in Christ. God's a genius. And so you can look at this verse of Scripture right here again. For if by one man's offense, Adam, death reigned or seized the sovereignty, through the one, Adam, seized our sovereignty. Much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign as kings in life through the one, Jesus Christ. First part of the verse, the fall of Adam and Eve. The fall of Adam and Eve. That was never God's intention. It was always God's intention that man would reign in the garden and all throughout the earth. You could see it in Genesis chapter 2. It was always God's intention. God blessed them, said, be fruitful and multiply, have dominion, subdue the earth. They were to create a civilization of image bearers that would reflect the image of God. A whole civilization all throughout the earth and the nations of the world. That was God's plan. But we see what happens in the first part of verse 17. Adam fell, thus it affected everybody, the whole human race. And so God had to bring redemption. And when God brings redemption through Jesus, our new head representative, he changes everything and he brings restoration. He resets it. He resets it back to the original intention. Come on now. Redemption is a reset. He resets it back to the original intention for man to reign. That's why what you have here in Romans chapter 5, verse 17, he says through Christ now, through one man's obedience, through his sacrificial death and resurrection, through being identified in Christ, you can reign. He resets us back to the original purpose of our creation. Do you see that? There's a reset in redemption. That's why Romans 5:17 is so powerful. It brings us back to the reset. It shows us that we can now become and live out God's original purpose and intention for our lives. And it is according to the word of God, not my word, that we who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign as kings in the life realm here and now through one Jesus Christ. See, that verse of Scripture bears some research and some digging into the truths and the nuggets and the hidden gems of this verse of Scripture. It's very powerful. So in short, when I read that, here's what I see. I see that in our spiritual DNA, God calls us to reign. It's part of our spiritual DNA. It was part of the original plan of Adam and Eve. Come on now. And so that's part of our spiritual DNA as Christians. Even though the fall of Adam and Eve disrupted that assignment and that mission, but God's purposes never changed. And through redemption, now being identified in Christ, we could have the reset to our original purpose. It's powerful. It really is. And so let's move on a little bit further, because in the text we see two keys to the victorious life in the text. It says, much more those who receive the abundance of grace. And I shared about grace, the importance of it and what it is and how to receive it and how it will enable us to rise up in victory last week. So you've got to listen to that. But there's a second key here that I'm going to do my best to bring it to you and share it with you. And I only have a few moments, so it's going to be kind of hard, but I want to do it with balance. Because oftentimes the next key gets skewed and twisted and not really understood correctly, or rightly divided, we could say. And I want to try to bring it to you in a balanced way. The next key says, for those who receive the abundance of grace, here's the next key. And the gift of righteousness shall reign as kings in the life realm. The gift of righteousness, very, very important. We must look at the gift of righteousness. See, understanding the gift of righteousness, in my opinion, that is the foundation of our Christian faith. Every believer needs to learn right in the beginning what it means to receive the gift of righteousness. It's critically important that we understand. It's also the foundation for us having a relationship with God. How could we ever come boldly before a holy God of the universe? We as people who are part of his creation. That's why David said, who are we that you should visit the Son of Man? Who are we, God? You're the creator of the stars and the moon and the universe, but yet you have us in mind? Who are we? And so, in order for us to have a relationship with this living God, we've got to understand this right here. The abundance of grace, but also the gift of righteousness. It's critically important. See, we can't even have a healthy, good, real relationship with God without understanding the gift of righteousness. And I say this because without the gift of righteousness, we would not be able to approach him. We would not be able to come into his presence. The only reason why we were able to do that this morning in our worship and do it with boldness, the way that God invites us into the throne room, with boldness and confidence, is because we have received something here called the gift of righteousness. The gift of righteousness, very, very important. And so let's go ahead and hit it and begin to talk about it. Let's talk briefly about the righteousness of God, but let's talk about it from two standpoints or from two positions. One we're going to call positional truth. The next we're going to call practical truth. Both are true and both are important. One is a positional truth that God says is true. Practical truth is us taking the positional truth and living it out in our life. You cannot approach righteousness, the gift of righteousness especially, without understanding it, or two sides of the coin, the positional truth and the practical truth. And this is what I'm endeavoring to do over the next 15 minutes. So let's start off with talking about what God says about the righteousness of God from a positional standpoint. Basically, it's speaking about what we have in Christ, because it says those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life through one, Jesus Christ. So we already have it as a Christian, the abundance of grace, and then the gift of righteousness. Let's talk about that positional truth of us having the gift of righteousness. And then we'll talk about it in the practical. The gift of righteousness is God's righteousness that he gives us as a free gift. That's why it's called a gift, so that there's no confusion in it. It's not your own righteousness, it's a gift given to you. If somebody were to give you a gift, then what it means that prior to receiving it, you didn't have it. So the very fact that God calls it the gift of righteousness, it's speaking about something you previously did not have. So in Adam, you did not have this gift. This gift was given to you in Christ through redemption. And so it is not only just not a gift, but it's also the gift of God's righteousness. It's not your righteousness. It's his righteousness that he gives you. It is his gift from him to you and him to me. And you see, one of the greatest hindrances to our faith and one of the greatest hindrances to us living in victory is not understanding the righteousness of God. Oh, yes, that's why we ought to learn this right in the beginning of our Christian experience. See, it's not only until I become the righteousness of God and I have to know that I am the righteousness of God that I start getting victorious and start winning over Satan and start ruling in the process of time. My faith starts to be built when I become the righteousness of God, but not just become it, because you could have the gift of the righteousness of God and not know anything about it. We have to have revelation on what God has given us. So right off the bat, he's given us a gift of righteousness. It's his righteousness that he gives us as a gift at salvation. But you've got to know about this righteousness, because this righteousness is a force. This righteousness is a force in your life. It will cause you to overcome when you know it. When you know what it is, you know that you've got it. It's this righteousness that will enable you to approach a holy God with confidence and boldness. It's God's righteousness. And so follow me. I'm going to break it up. So unless I am rooted in the righteousness of God, I will always fall prey to the enemy's tactic of condemnation and a sin consciousness. I'll always feel like a worm. I'll always feel like a nothing. I'll always feel like a nobody, when actually I really am a somebody, not in and of myself, but somebody through one, through a person, through a redeemer. I'm in Christ, therefore I am someone. I am identified with a victorious king. I am in Christ who triumphed over death, hell, and the grave. I am in Christ who has given me the gift of righteousness. It changes everything. I've got to understand this righteousness. If I don't, I will live under condemnation and constantly live with the sin consciousness that I'm always doing something wrong. That's a whole nother story. Maybe we'll teach a whole at another time. But the righteousness of God is a gift that God gives to those who are in Christ. If you look at the very next verse, verse 18, that follows in Romans chapter 5, verse 17, I want you to look at it, because we're going to see it again. But there's something else that he adds here. Look at it, verse 18. It's the next verse. Therefore, as through one man's offense, he's repeating it, that's Adam, judgment came upon all men, resulting in condemnation. Flip side now, even so through one man. Even though through one man's righteous act, now he's talking about Jesus, even though through one man's righteous act, the free gift came. Come on, do you see it? Resulting in justification of life. One translation says the free gift came, resulting in right standing with God. See, if I don't know that I have right standing with God, how am I ever going to face my enemy? How am I ever going to face a holy God? How am I ever going to have boldness and confidence in life? And so here it's saying that through the righteous act of Jesus, being the obedient one, being the sacrifice, The justification of life or right standing with God comes to us. Look at verse 19. For by one man's disobedience, that's Adam, many were made sinners. So also by one man's obedience, that's Jesus, many will be made righteous. Notice it's saying made righteous. In Adam, we're condemned. Condemned. In Christ, we're made righteous. 180 degrees, opposites. Opposites. In Adam, it says it right here. This isn't my words. I'm telling you what it says. In Adam, we're condemned. In Christ, we're made righteous. The righteousness of God is a gift that comes through the blood of the cross. It's a gift from God. And so in this verse, it says, we who are in Christ, we have the gift of righteousness. We're made righteous. We have right standing. That's important. Right standing before God. We've been justified. We have right standing. It's part of our new creation of being in Christ. The righteousness we have, it's not our own righteousness. Remember this. It's a righteousness that God gives us. In fact, really what this righteousness means is I now have the ability to stand before a holy God with confidence and boldness, without the sense of sin and being plagued with condemnation and guilt and an inferiority complex. How could I ever approach the throne room of God that way? I can't. I've got to have permission. My access is through the righteousness of God. I want you to look at, I'm going to give you the flip side in a minute, so follow me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look what it says here. We know this verse. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. So you and I are new creation people. We're a new creation community. We're a new creation breed because we're in Christ. We're a new creation. Look what it says. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become brand new. For he made him, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's a verse to meditate on and quote it and decree it and declare it and get it into your consciousness. He who knew no sin becomes sin so that we can now become the righteousness of God. So the old is passed away. That's our old life. That's our old identity. Come on, are you following me? The identity we got in Adam, it's passed away now. And so we now have a new identity in the new creation. And in the new creation, we have been made righteous. Oh, man, we have been made the righteousness of God. That's deep. That's heavy. It doesn't say God just gives it to us. That'd be good enough. It says I am made the righteousness of God. Made. I made it. Just like he didn't just take sin upon him in a basket on the cross. No, it said he who knew no sin was made sin. He was made sin. Every fiber of his being was made sin so that we could be made. Not just have, not just carry. It's deeper, it's heavier. We're made. It says we're made in the new creation in Christ. We are made the righteousness of God. Don't forget, in him, not of ourselves. And so I'll tell you exactly what this means. This basically means the same standing that Jesus has with the Father is the same standing that we have with the Father. Why? Come on now, because we're in him. We're in him. Oh, you know what that means? It's so profound. It's such an exciting thought. There's another side to this we're going to show you in a moment. But I'm giving you the positional truth that you've got to get down solid. It means, if I have the righteousness of God, I have the same standing that Jesus had with the Father. So that when I stand before the Father, he accepts me as if he was accepting his own son Jesus. That's what this means. But if that's all you understand is the positional truth of the righteousness of God, it's going to lead us into error. There's another side to it. But I'm going to show it to you in a second. As great as some of the Old Testament saints were, the men and women of the Old Testament, incredible men and women of God doing great exploits for God, not one of them under the Old Testament was made the righteousness of God. Not one of them. Not Moses. Not Elijah. Not Joshua and Caleb. None of them were made the righteousness of God. This is how profound it is. God gave them right standing, but it was a temporary right standing, or it was a right standing or a righteousness that was imputed to them or credited to their account. They had right standing with God, but it was more credited to their account. It was temporary. None of them were made the righteousness of God. Do you hear that? The new creation is a whole new thing. As great as Joshua was, and as much as he was faithful and committed to God, and God loved him and used him and he conquered. I mean, as great as Joshua was, let's use him as an example. He was not a new creation the way we are. As great as the Old Testament saints, men and women of God were, none of them were made the righteousness of God. Under the law of Moses, righteousness was credited to their account through the sacrifices, because the sacrifices was a type of the shedding of innocent blood, and God saw it, and temporarily they had right standing before God. But not the new creation. You see, it's only after the cross that this privilege of the righteousness of God is made available. Only to those who are new creations, in that verse of scripture. If anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation. And so here's a great verse that shows this, that we have something that the Old Testament saints don't have. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not one risen that is greater than John the Baptist." What a plug John got right there. Amazing. He goes down in the eternal record as being the greatest born of women. Jesus said that. But look at what he says at the rest of the verse. "But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him." He's talking about now the new creation. He that is least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist, who's the greatest of everybody ever born. Woo! He's talking about the new creation. Those who are in Christ. My God. You see, the righteousness of God was first found in the person of Jesus Christ. He was the righteousness of God. In his humanity, he had perfect standing before the Father. Actually, I just want to make you, just to see this and understand this, and then we'll flip the other side of the coin. He had perfect standing with the Father in heaven. And here's the deal. Jesus knew it. That's everything right there. First, you got to be it. Then you got to know it. That's the key. That begins to turn the tables on our experiences. We got to be it, but then we got to know it. Jesus was the righteousness of God in bodily form, and he knew it. He knew who he was. He knew who he was. He knew it so much, it was so ingrained in him that he even didn't waver in it. And so it produced in Jesus this force. This is why I say righteousness is a force. Follow me. It's not just right standing, it's a force, the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God produced in Jesus a fearless and shameless, bold attitude. He was bold everywhere he went. He was confident in every situation in his life. So much so, so different than everybody else, that the religious people were offended by him. They were offended at him the way that he talked. They were offended at him the way he carried himself. They were offended at him because he was so confident and so bold and just told it how it was. They were constantly being offended at him because he spoke like no other man spoke. He had confidence. There was a ring in his voice of surety and confidence that nobody had ever heard before. And they were jealous and they became offended of him, the Bible said. He wasn't arrogant. He wasn't cocky. He was bold. He was, the Bible says, that the righteous are as bold as a lion. They never saw a lion before. He was bold. He was confident. And they were offended at it. This is what happens sometimes when you're bold and you're confident. People think you're arrogant, think you're full of yourself. Think you're prideful. No. When you know who you are in Christ and you speak with a surety, you could be bold and confident. People point the finger at you and they'll tell you you're prideful and they'll tell you you're arrogant. They'll say, who does that person think that they are? Jesus, wherever he went, he was bold and he was confident. He knew who he was. People were offended. He was bold and confident, not because he was God, because he operated in his humanity. He knew his standing before the Father. This is what I'm trying to say. He knew his standing. So this is our position in Christ. Same position. We have the righteousness of God, his righteousness. It's a positional truth that we have to build in our consciousness. It's the truth about who I am in Christ. Those who receive the abundance of grace and this gift of righteousness will begin to reign and rule. It'll change our experiences. So it's a righteousness that we have from God. It's positional truth. It's so important to understand it. It's the foundation of our faith, foundation for our access to having a relationship with a holy God that typically is an unapproachable God. But we have access, not through our own works, but through the gift of righteousness. Okay, let's flip the coin now. Practical truth now. It's a little bit different. It's very important because we could take this positional truth and use it as a license to live however we want. And that's what some people do. They only hear this side to it. Who we are in Christ, what the scriptures say that belongs to me. My privileges, my rights. I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Is it true? Yes. But you got to know both sides to this thing. Because some people only focus on that. They only decree that. And because they say they are that in Christ and has nothing to do with them, they could just live however they want. They don't ever expect any repercussions for their actions. They could just do what they want in life. And so I got to ask you a question. Is it okay for me to live in sin and violate godly morals while I am claiming that I am the righteousness of God in Christ? Is it right? Is it okay to say that the Bible says there's no condemnation for me because I'm in Christ, so I could just live like I want? The Bible says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. See, is it okay for me to say that there is no guilt in Christ? Did Pastor Rob say and teach us that the righteousness of God is our ability to stand before God without the sense of guilt? And without the sense of condemnation? Didn't Pastor Rob say that? So then I could do whatever I want and be exempt from guilt. In fact, when I start feeling guilt, I rebuke it and say, that's of the devil. See, there's a real contradiction to claim that I am the righteousness of God in Christ as a theological truth while living an unrighteous life. Can I confidently claim the righteousness of God and boldly stand before God without the sense of guilt and condemnation while I choose to live my life like I don't even know God? There's a contradiction. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. There's both a positional truth and then there is a practical truth. And so some people use this verse of scripture to skirt the feelings of condemnation. They skirt it. They want to try to skirt the feelings, that ugly feeling of feeling condemned or guilty about something that we have done. And so somebody comes and tries to minister to you and says, oh, you shouldn't feel guilty. Oh, you shouldn't feel condemned. Oh, don't you know what the Bible says? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. He's given you the righteousness of God. You could stand before him without the sense of guilt and condemnation. So you don't have to feel bad about your actions. But we got to understand something. So we're going to set the record straight right here. There are two types of condemnation. First of all, we have to all understand that we have to all understand something about guilt and condemnation. In one sense, we are in Christ and we've been delivered from condemnation. What kind of condemnation? Well, let me give you three verses right here. I'm going to read them real quick. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we're delivered from condemnation because we're in Christ Jesus. For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned. The next verse in John 5, whoever hears my word and believes on him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he's passed from death to life, or he's missed the condemnation. So in all three verses, he's talking about us being in Christ, that we will never face this type of condemnation. It's the condemnation of final judgment, of being condemned and eternally separated from God. If you are in Christ, you will never face this condemnation. Somebody say, thank you, Jesus. So on the other hand, there is a guilt and there is a condemnation that we should feel when we sin and violate God's nature and violate his character, when we live in ways as a Christian that are not pleasing to God. Guess what? You're going to feel guilt. And it's a good thing. And you're going to feel condemnation. See, conviction is when the Spirit convicts you before you sin. Condemnation is what happens after you disregard his conviction and do what you want. And so guilt and condemnation is an alarm for God's sons and daughters. It's an alarm. Guilt is an alarm, and it tells us when we are out of alignment with God. When we are out of alignment with God, we will feel the guilt. And to say to someone who is living out of alignment with God that they are the righteousness of God and they shouldn't feel guilty is dangerously misleading people. Guilt tells me I screwed up. Guilt tells me I sinned. Guilt basically tells me I broke the law of God. See, in this sense, guilt is accusing me of doing wrong, and it's supposed to produce something. It doesn't keep me there. It's supposed to produce something. What does it produce? The guilt that I feel when I violate the word of God, especially when I consistently do it. The guilt that I feel is supposed to, it tells me the law of God has been broken, but it's supposed to produce repentance. It's supposed to drive me to my knees. Believe it or not, this type of guilt is good. God delivers us from the guilt of the final verdict. He delivers us from the condemnation of eternal damnation. But as sons and daughters of God, when we go our own way and we walk on the way, the path of death, and we sin and we violate the word of God, and we don't care about basically what God thinks about this situation, we're going to do what we want to do, you will feel the guilt, you will feel the condemnation, and it's supposed to drive you back to him to repent and come boldly, confidently into his throne and find that mercy that you need and now obtain the grace and the strength. God is so merciful. He's so good. And so we cannot use our positional truth of being the righteousness of God to sin without the sense of guilt. No, we're going to have the sense of guilt. And so to teach one of the righteousness of God, but not balance it out with practical truth, it's basically what we call hyper grace. Hyper grace will teach all about the gift of God's righteousness, but never the practical side of righteousness. And so the church is filled with the hyper grace culture that Daddy God loves me, and I don't ever need to change, and I don't ever need to take responsibility for my bad behavior and my actions. Daddy God will never discipline me. Don't you know what he says? That I have the gift of the righteousness of God, and I have the same standing Jesus has. It's hyper. It's pushed over the edge. It's erroneous doctrine to only focus on that. We could say it this way, and it's probably easier understood. Living right is the fruit of the gift of righteousness. The fruit, the byproduct. The gift of righteousness should work in our lives in such a way that it produces right living, living right. It's another word for holiness. Look at this verse of scripture, Ephesians 4, real quick. He says, put on the new man, that's the new creation, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, I bring this verse out to show you there's a difference between righteousness and holiness. The scriptures are showing us right here that there's possibly something different about the two words. See, righteousness is what happens when we're in Christ. We're born again. We're made the righteousness of God in Christ as Jesus is the Lord of our life. He provides right standing to us. We have that right standing and that righteousness as a gift from God. It comes through the blood of the cross. But right standing should result in right living. That is a divine correction to the hypergrace movement. That's a rebuke to the hypergrace movement. Right standing that we all brag about should be seen as the fruit of right living. It's one thing receiving the gift of God's righteousness and to have right standing of God through the blood of Jesus, and it's a whole other thing that we live right. Righteousness is practically, in a practical way, called holiness. And so holiness simply means, doesn't mean to be perfect, but it means to be separate or separated to God. It means to be committed to God. It means to be separated, set apart, disunited. Holiness means to divide, to sever, to part company with, to go in a different direction, to cease to be associated. This is what holiness means. To become distinct or disengage as cream separates from milk and rises to the top. So I say all that to say that righteousness, the righteousness of God, is a gift that is given to us without merit, but holiness is manifested through our right living. It's that righteousness that we know of and that we love and that we shout about, that it's almost too good to be true, that righteousness begins to work in our life and start affecting our conduct. Conduct that is befitting to those who are righteous. So in short, holiness is doing those things that are pleasing to God. It's the fruit, we could say, not the root. Right living is the fruit, not the root. What's the root? The root is righteousness. Right living is the fruit. Folks, we gotta get this down. In other words, living a holy life is not the way to God. It's a byproduct of being born again and receiving the gift of righteousness. So we can understand it that way. You don't live a holy life to get God to love you. He loves you unconditionally, but holiness or right living is a means to pleasing God and gaining the favor of God. Oh, yes, it is. Favor of God is conditional. The love of God is unconditional. The love of God is unconditional. He'll love you. Live like the devil, he'll still love you. The favor of God is different. It's conditional. So I'll say that again. You don't live a holy life to get God to love you. He already loves you. But holiness or right living is a means to pleasing God and gaining the favor of God. You can have the gift of God at the same time. God will be dealing with you. God will even discipline you for your actions. God, you could have the gift of the righteousness of God and God deal with your rebellion at the same time. God dealing with your unrepented sin. This doesn't mean that he withdraws the gift of righteousness unless, of course, you deny him and you just check out of the faith. And you don't want to have anything to do with him, that's a different story. That's a whole nother service or sermon or topic. But we need to understand this in the church, because if we don't get this, you will always think that someone doesn't love you like Jesus if they correct or discipline you, or if you lose favor with them, we just chalk it up that they don't have grace. They don't walk in love like Jesus. No, Jesus walks in this type of love. Let's bring up a little bit of music in the background, please, as we bring this to a close. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here's a clarion call to NBCC. Here's a clarion call to the church in America. Are you ready? Here it is. Here it is. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. The clarion call to the church right here. Wake up. And know who you really are in Christ. Because that's where your boldness comes from. That's where your confidence comes from. But at the same time as you wake up to the fact that you are the righteousness of God, awake to his righteousness. At the same time, allow it to change the way you live. Stop the patterns of your rebellion. Stop the patterns of your sinning. That's basically the clarion call to the church who has been swept up in the hyper grace movement. The clarion call is, yes, wake up to this righteousness. Let it come alive and a force in your life. At the same time, do not sin. Break the cycle and the patterns. Have it manifest in a practical way in your actions in your life. Live a way that is befitting to those who are called the righteousness of God. A revelation of the righteousness of God should be working in us to live for him. Not giving me permission to see how much I could get away with before any repercussions come. Because I overemphasize one part of the scripture. Not to use that verse of scripture to try to live my life without any guilt of my sin. When we talk about right living, we're not talking about being perfect. We're not talking about never missing it. No one has ever been perfect, and God knows that. Oh, thank God he doesn't expect us to be perfect. We're all in different places in our journey and in our sanctification process. Everyone is at a different place. And all of us have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And God doesn't expect any of us to be perfect. So I do want you to understand, holiness doesn't mean to be perfect. What it really means is to be upright And when I am upright, I have a heart to please God. I'm not perfect, but I have a heart to please Him. And I want to mature, and I want to grow. And I become teachable. When I walk uprightly, I become pliable. I become teachable. We're not perfect, but when I walk in uprightness, look it up in the dictionary. It talks about integrity and honesty. If I'm walking upright before God, I'll be honest with God. I'll be honest about my struggles. I'll look to God to help me to change. It's not perfect. It's being upright, having integrity, being honest, wanting to grow, loving God, wanting to plead. That's what it means to be upright. I look to God to transform me, a work that I cannot do by myself apart from the Spirit of God. And when I miss it, I don't run from God. I run to Him for forgiveness. This is being upright. I want you to stand to your feet. The good news of the gospel is, here's the provision God gave us. The shedding of the blood, Jesus, of the blood of Jesus, not only gives me the gift of righteousness, but that same blood that gives me this gift is the same blood that is a provision for when I do mess up and I do sin and I do wander away from God. It's the same blood that cleanses my guilty conscience. The same blood that gives me the gift of righteousness is the same blood that releases me from the sin and the guilt that I carry because of my actions. And it even cleanses my conscience from even the sense of unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us, but if we confess our sins, He is faithful. He is just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and the word is not in us. According to this text, if we really want the victory, the text, Romans chapter 5 that we read, verse 17, if we really want to position ourselves to reign in life, we've got to receive the gift of righteousness. But we must know that we're the righteousness of God, and we also must walk uprightly. There's no victory. Forget it. There's no victory. There's no rising above. There's no empowering to overcome by merely quoting and believing that positional truth that we are the righteousness of God in Christ. If we don't walk uprightly, that's the other side of the equation. If we don't walk uprightly, forget about it. If we constantly are sinning and constantly going our own way and disregarding God and winking at His word and not really considering God and living the way we want, you can never, you have no authority in the spirit. You cannot confront your enemy. You cannot confront the devil. You cannot rise up in victory. Why? Because we will not have confidence and boldness just by confessing the positional truth if we don't have this practical truth in our life of walking uprightly and wanting to please God, not being perfect, but loving God and following Him and looking to Him and running to Him when we sin and running back to Him when we miss it and getting under the blood and being teachable and being pliable. If we don't have that, if we don't walk uprightly, it's not enough to just confess that positional truth that we're the righteousness of God. It's not enough. There's got to be a practical truth to it. Oh my God, lift up your hands to heaven. The righteous are as bold as a lion. Those who know who they are in Christ and those who walk uprightly. Lord, You're raising up a new breed in this hour of sons and daughters of God who are filled with Your word and have understanding and are balanced, where we could understand the gift of righteousness, the force that God has given us through the gift of righteousness. It's not something that we have in our own. It's something You've given us. that gives us right standing with you, but this new breed understands what it means to walk uprightly, to be loyal to you, God, and committed to your process, to want to please you. This new breed doesn't just confess the positional truths of God's word. We want to live it out in the practical. We want to walk with you, God. We want to walk in ways that are pleasing to you. We don't want to do it on our own and stand alone and go our own way. We don't want to intentionally violate your word, God. We don't want to take advantage of your grace, oh God. We want to walk uprightly, God. Your word says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those who walk uprightly. We lift up our hands and we want to thank you, God, for the gift of righteousness. At the same time, we ask you, Holy Spirit of the living God, to help us and enable us to walk uprightly, to walk humbly before our Lord, to be teachable and pliable, to receive instruction, wherever that instruction comes from, but discerning the instruction of God wherever it comes from, whether it's through the Spirit of God, the Word of the living God, another person, a leader. Lord, we walk humbly before the Lord our God that we would live right. And you are the one that will exalt us. We will position ourselves to begin to reign with the abundance of grace and the gift of this righteousness. We love you and we honor you, God. And we want to be a new breed of people, God, that take your word seriously and live for you, to be pleasing to you with all of our hearts, oh God. We love you and we honor you today, and we thank you for this gift that you've given us. Allow it to work in our life in such a way that we could walk it out in Jesus' mighty, wonderful name. Amen and amen. Give the Lord a hand. Go ahead. Well, God bless you. I did my best to balance that out. I hope you have a wonderful Sunday. And I think it stopped raining about now. The cafe is open, especially if you're here for the very first time. Go ahead and visit the cafe. Let them know it's your first time here. Get any of the coffee drinks they're serving today. We love you so much. We'll see you next week.